Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we praise and thank you, and we will praise and thank you forever because you have loved us and sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to offer his life for ours on the cross. Father, he is, your word tells us, the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone, the foundation on which the church is built. Father, no salvation can be found apart from him. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. And so that we know that in the end, we who have put our full faith, who have put our full reliance on him, will not be put to shame. But in Christ, we will find vindication and deliverance and salvation. We acknowledge and rejoice that our salvation is entirely your work and not the work of our hands. Father, we could not earn or merit your favor. We are sinners and fall short of the standard that you set for us. We could in no way atone for our own sins. But Father, in our sin, and we delight in this, you sought us first. You reconciled us to yourself in Christ. You made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become your righteousness. Father, it is our desire this morning to rejoice in the goodness that you have shown to us and to joyfully acknowledge that we should serve you in thankfulness all our days. Father, we ask that as we open the Word this morning and as we see Christ in the text, that we would acknowledge him rightly as Lord of all and Lord of us. And we ask that he would be glorified in this as we extol him in his rightful office. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 11 this morning. Matthew 11. All right. Matthew 11. We began Matthew 11 last week. We're going to pick up in the middle of the chapter. And what we've seen is Matthew 11 and 12 really end up being a deeply important part of Matthew's gospel. Okay, in terms of the story that Matthew is telling, if you just took Matthew as a standalone book, Matthew 11 and 12 really function as a turning point in the book. We've noted the structure of Matthew's gospel that repeatedly Matthew will have Jesus doing stuff, and then for an extended amount of verses or even chapters, Jesus will teach, and then that'll end, and Jesus will do stuff again, and then Jesus teaches, and in chapters 11 and 12, we're in another section of Jesus doing stuff. And in particular, what we're seeing in chapters 11 and 12 is the responses to Jesus so far, that we have seen repeatedly at the end of Matthew 7 when Jesus teaches, that he teaches with authority. That Jesus is not like other teachers who comes and he says, well, you know, as the other rabbi said, or I looked up in a commentary this. No, Jesus comes up and says, listen, this is what I am saying. Full stop, end of story, because he's Jesus and he doesn't need any other authority. His word is the final word on the matter, right? You've seen the old bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And we know that the correct correction to that is God said it. That settles it whether I believe it or not, right? It doesn't matter if I believe it in terms of it being settled. It's settled because God said so. And that's how Jesus speaks. Jesus gets up and he speaks as one with authority. And then he demonstrates his authority in his actions, in his healing, in his raising the dead, in his calming the storms, in his casting out demons. Jesus is showing himself as one with supernatural, messianic authority. And the reality is, when people are confronted by that kind of authority, there are two and only two responses. Some will receive and accept and submit to that authority, and others will resist and reject that authority. And this is what we're seeing in Matthew 11. We're picking up partway through the chapter in verse 16, And we are going through the end of the chapter this morning. And I want you to just see, even as we read, these competing responses to the authority of Jesus. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in a marketplace, or sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All right, let's work our way through this paragraph by paragraph, beginning in verse 16 through 19. Bit of a transitional paragraph. If you remember from the end of last week, you can look back up at the text. Last week we were looking at John the Baptist at the beginning of chapter 11 and John's doubts that had crept in about Jesus' messianic position, that John is here imprisoned and he's wondering, you know, this doesn't seem right. If Jesus really is Messiah, why is Herod on the throne and the forerunner of Messiah in prison? This doesn't seem right. And Jesus is kind of wrapping up his discussion on John and turning the discussion to those who would be maybe critical of John. And he uses this little illustration, this metaphor here, about the children in the marketplace. And this is, I'll be honest with you, a bit confusing, a bit of a challenge. So the picture is pretty simple. Here's this little band of children, and they play a kind of a lilting dance song, and no one dances, and they play a dirge, and no one mourns. No one will cooperate with their game, right? That's sort of the basic idea here. It's you're at some sort of gathering, and there's a band, and they're playing, and no one is paying the least bit of attention to them, right? No matter what they do, no one responds. Now the question is, what does Jesus mean by this little illustration, by this little story here? And there's two ways of looking at it. One is that Jesus is the flute player and John the Baptist is the dirge singer, right? Because you look at what Jesus comes and says. There's some connection here to this story and the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, right? Look at verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." You remember the story of John the Baptist, right? He is the quintessential outsider, right? Here he is, clothed in camel hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He seems to be a kind of Nazirite. He is clearly the guy who, if he shows up in your town, is not normal. Very not normal, even in his day, right? We think of, you know, what was going on in Bible times. Even in Bible times, John was clearly not a normal guy. And he shows up and he is dressed in rough clothing and he's not eating normal food. And his very presence stands as a rebuke to the comfortable lives that people were living, right? And what John is coming in, he's kind of coming in as this end times prophet. And he's saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And everyone looks at him and says, kindly, you are crazy, right? Or as the text says, you have a demon. Right? You're not normal. Why are you such a downer, John? On the other hand, verse 19, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And we've seen this before, that Jesus goes to banquets. He eats with Matthew. When Matthew is converted, here's this tax collector. And we've talked about why tax collectors are so despised. It's not merely that they're IRS agents. Is that they're IRS agents working for a foreign government, taking your money and sending it to them, right? It's the tax collectors in Jesus' days were traitors. They were treasonous sellouts. They were Jews who loved Rome more than they loved Jerusalem. They were despised. And here's Matthew, a tax collector, who puts his faith in Jesus Christ, and he calls all of his other outcast friends for a banquet, and Jesus and the disciples go. And so here's John the Baptist, who would never be caught dead in a banquet because he barely eats anything. He eats bugs and honey. He's not a banquet-going kind of guy, and people are criticizing him. Here's Jesus, who goes to the banquet, and the crowd criticizes him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, right? He's a partier. And so, however you say this, either Jesus here is playing the flute and people won't respond there, and John is singing a dirge, but people don't respond to John, or you could flip it around the other way. And I think I might slightly prefer this, that when Jesus says, I'm going to compare this generation to children sitting in the marketplace, that it's actually the people that John says. The people said, hey, be happy, and John isn't happy, so they don't like him. Or be serious, and Jesus is feasting, and they don't like Jesus. Right? However you take it, the point of the passage is straightforward. It's this. People who hate the authority of Jesus will find any excuse needed to reject Jesus. Here's the reality. We live in a day, if you just look at religious leaders, if you think of John and Jesus just in those terms, and certainly they're more than that. But are there people that look at the failings of religious leaders as an excuse for avoiding submitting to Jesus? Right? And it doesn't even have to be serious failings, and there are serious failings. There are people in positions of religious power that should be condemned for their abuse of that power, and I don't want to make any justification for that at all. But there are times where we have friends or family members that it's not even a moral failing on the part of religious leaders. They just don't like people's style, right? Well, that guy is too unserious, so I'm not going to follow Jesus. That guy's way too serious, so I'm not going to follow Jesus. And the point of the whole thing is, it has nothing to do with what they're actually saying. They just don't want to follow Jesus. Right? Does that make sense? What Jesus is pointing out is the hypocrisy of the generation that he's talking to. Is on the one hand, they look at John and they say, well, you know, that guy is clearly an outsider and a downer, and he's far too serious and uptight about everything. And so Jesus comes along and you'd think they would accept Jesus, but no, they've got an excuse for him too. People who insist on rejecting Jesus will always have excuses for rejecting Jesus. In our ministries, And I think it's interesting. I mean, just in terms of Jesus and John, they have very different approaches to the proclamation of the kingdom, don't they? I mean, they have their very different callings. John's calling was almost what we might think of as a monastic sort of calling. Jesus' calling was a very different approach to ministry. And the reality is, and some of you may have read the article I wrote a couple of weeks ago, however you try to package the gospel to make it appealing, at the end of the day, the gospel is itself offensive. And you can't get rid of the offense of the gospel by changing the packaging. Right? That if you say, well, people would like Jesus if you just made it happier. Once you explain the gospel, they're not going to like Jesus any better. Well, you know what? People would like this better if we made it serious. Well, I don't care what you package it in. At the end of the day, people are going to be brought face to face with Jesus and his claims of authority in their life. And they're going to accept or reject it on the basis of that. Right? Jesus is calling out the hypocrisy of people who make excuses for not submitting to his messianic claims. And here he's, then in the next paragraph, he calls out specifics, verses 20 through 24. And I think this is a very convicting paragraph here, and I think one we need to take seriously. Those city names, in many cases, don't mean a great deal to us, right? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Okay, why? Like, what's the big deal here? Well, the text gives us a clue, and we don't have to look at this deeply. These are the cities, look at verse 20, in where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And so we have three cities here that Jesus singles out, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and then in verse 23, Capernaum. Right? These are cities, some of which we have recorded in the Gospels, Jesus doing things. Others of them, we don't have really any record of at all, but they're in the same region in which the other cities are mentioned. And so we know Jesus went from city to city, doing miraculous signs, preaching, teaching the coming kingdom, the need to repent. And in the main, though we've seen large crowds come out to follow Jesus, what this text tells us is, in the main, Jesus knows most of the people who have come to hear him are not repenters. Right? You see this, right? Jesus is pronouncing a woe on these cities. And in particular, this woe that he places on them is because of their privileged position. Right? Here they are seeing Jesus face to face, with their own eyes, seeing Jesus works, his miracles, his authenticating signs that show that he is who he claims to be, and yet their rejection of him remains. You have these contrasts in this paragraph. The first one probably doesn't land heavily on us. Right? Chorazin and Bethsaida, it's going to be better on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for them. And you know, for most of us, if I were to say, yeah, Tyre and Sidon, you'd go, oh, okay, yeah. Like, what's the significance of Tyre and Sidon? They show up all the time in the Old Testament. Tyre and Sidon were two cities on the coast of the Mediterranean, just north of Israel. And what they were mostly known for, being coastal cities, is they were sort of trade hubs. They were coastal cities, lots of shipping, lots of merchandise coming in, lots of trade and money, and they were known for being wealthy and heavily material-based cities. And often through the Old Testament, they are looked then at as places of judgment, that they are wicked cities. They are centers of idolatry. They're not cities in Israel. More familiar to us, verse 24, is the land of Sodom, right? And almost just at a mention, we know the wickedness of Sodom. And I want you to hear what Jesus says here. It will be more tolerable, he says, for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Now, which of these two cities is more outwardly respectable? Well, Capernaum is no Sodom, right? If you would have gone to the residence of Capernaum, this is a Jewish town, and if you would have said, listen, who's worse, you guys or Sodom? Just without hesitation, well, Sodom is a wicked, wicked, and we're not like that. And yet Jesus says, and this is Jesus, on the day of judgment, Capernaum's going to get it worse than Sodom. Why so? I think this is an important passage for a number of reasons. One is, you will hear well-intentioned people often say, all sin is the same, right? We shouldn't judge any sin more than we judge any other sin. All sin is the same. The reality is the Bible does not teach that. The Bible just does not teach that. When we read the Old Testament, we read the Old Testament law, there were certain violations of the law that were punished more harshly than others. And the fact that Jesus here says, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum, tells us that the sin of Capernaum is worse. Does that make sense, right? The whole idea that Jesus says it's going to be easier for Sodom than it is for Capernaum, that only makes sense if Capernaum's sin is worse sin. And I want you to hear this then. What is it that makes Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin objects of such intense wrath of God, even more than overtly pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom? And the answer is, they're sinning against greater knowledge. They're sinning against greater knowledge. That these are cities in which Jesus himself appeared and did miracles and taught, and their rejection face to face of the Son of God is a greater sin than the sin of Sodom. Right? That we think of Sodom and we recoil, oh, what a wicked city that is. And in the eyes of God, Sodom sinning in many ways against less knowledge, against less revelation, their sin is not so serious a sin as the respectable people of Capernaum who hear and see the preaching of Jesus and reject it. I think this reveals something about God, that God's judgment is just. The Bible teaches that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. That's going to be a theme we're going to just hammer this morning. It's the point of the whole passage. There is no way to the Father apart from the Son. Right? You cannot be right with God apart from Jesus Christ. Now here's the reality of it. There are those who have never been taught that. One of the reasons we support the work of missions around the world is we've been given a parting command from Jesus Christ himself that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that we are to preach the good news of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. And if the Bible taught, I want you to hear this, if the Bible taught that people who never hear go to heaven, the worst thing we could do would be to go to new places and preach about Jesus. Because if we just left them alone, they'd go to heaven. Doesn't it make sense? By preaching to them, well, now they can go to hell. That would be bad. But the fact that Jesus commissions us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the Bible teaches that those who have never heard, their default setting, we are born in sin, we are born condemned. But I want you to hear this. The Bible also seems to teach that the judgment that people face will be proportional to the knowledge they have. Does this make sense? You see it in this text. It will be more tolerable, Jesus says, for Sodom than for Capernaum. Because Capernaum is sinning against greater knowledge. And I want you to hear what that means for us this morning. For you, let me say something that is very 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 obvious. I'm not Jesus. Amen. We all agree. Okay. It is not at all the same thing. We are not Capernaum. We have not seen and witnessed the works of Christ face to face. But I think the principle of what we're seeing here applies in this way. That those of you who have heard Christ preached, your soul, and have responded by hardening your heart, your soul is in greater peril than those who have not heard. What the Bible teaches is those who have heard the message of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, who have heard the claims of the Lordship of Christ, who have had that clearly presented to them often, time and time and time again, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for San Francisco and Las Vegas than it will be for you. You may be an outwardly respectable person, a person who has morally got it together, but if you have not submitted yourself to Jesus Christ, if you have not turned and looked to Him and Him alone for salvation, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the wicked cities of this earth, many of whom are thoroughly pagan and have never heard the gospel preached to them. It will be more tolerable for them than it will be for you, because you've heard. And you've rejected, and you've hardened yourself, and you've shaken your fist in the face of God. These are hard words. The passage doesn't end with the hard words, though. Beginning in verse 25, we have one of the privileges in reading the Gospels is there's a handful of passages like this. We get to read one of Jesus' prayers. Right? Here is a prayer of Jesus, right here in the text. And it seems, I think contextually, to be a public prayer. Here is Jesus speaking, and he's praying in such a way as to be intended to be overheard, right? I think that's the suggestion of verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, right? He is still speaking publicly, but it's not addressed to the people that he's speaking to. He's speaking to the Father, right? And this is why this is a prayer. I thank you, Father. And I think this is an interesting thing. Okay, what is it that Jesus goes to the Father and says, Father, thank you for this? What would the Son go to the Father and express his thanks for? And the answer is this. Look at this. That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Well, what things? What things? Well, in context, these things have to be the things that have to do with who Jesus is. Right? That's the whole context. The context is how people are responding to Jesus. As Jesus proclaims the message of the kingdom, as he proclaims his own lordship, his own messianic status. And what Jesus says to the Father is, Father, I am grateful that you've hidden these things from, and I think this is implied here in the text, from those that by the standards of this world would be considered the wise and understanding ones. And instead, you've revealed them to little children. The idea here is not necessarily little children merely in terms of age, but the people who are insignificant in this world. We've seen this sort of language throughout Matthew. We saw it back in chapter 10. Look at verse 42. It's on the same page for me. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple. Remember, we looked at that. These little ones who are disciples. This is how Jesus thinks of his followers, that we are, by and large, and the Bible talks about this from beginning to end. Paul camps on this in Corinthians, that the followers of Jesus, by and large, are not the important people in this world. The important people of this world, who by the standards of this world seem to be successful, have a hard time coming to Jesus because Jesus says the standards of this world are not the standards that he cares about. And coming to Jesus means abandoning the standards by which they have been counted very successful. And I want you to, this is a difficult text, and there are people who have problems with a text like this. One of the most important lessons reading your Bible is when you read a verse and you have a problem with it, it's you that has the problem, not the text, right? This is an important lesson of Scripture. The God isn't wrong, we are. But people read this text, and it sounds very, it's difficult to begin with, but it sounds very, we'll see this, unfair, right? Here, Jesus is talking to the Father, and it seems like, according to Jesus' prayer, that there are those from whom the Father has made it so that they can't see these things, right? I mean, the language that Jesus uses, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. You've revealed them to little children. And if you keep reading, I want you to see this. It gets worse. It gets harder. If you have a problem with that, Jesus doesn't make this easier for you. He says, verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he adds himself to this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and I want you to see this, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so we have both the Father and the Son as the one, as those who, if they are willing, you will see, and if they are not willing, you will not see. Do you see that in the text? I mean, it's unmistakable in the text. That the Father opens the eyes of some and he hides things from others, and the Son knows the Father, and you will only know the Father if the Son chooses to reveal the Father to you. Right? Do you see that in the text? I mean, the text says it explicitly. Now, this creates difficulties for us. If that's the case, then do I have any choice in the matter? And I think it's interesting, in a passage like this, does Jesus act as though people have a choice in the matter? And the answer is what? Absolutely he does, right? He just rebuked the people for not understanding, for not seeing him in verses 20 through 24. And then I want you to see, immediately after, he says, if the Father doesn't give you eyes to see, if the Son doesn't choose to reveal the Father, you won't see. Immediately after saying that, look at what he says in verse 28. Come to me. Come to me. Now this is a paradox. And I would argue this is one of many things in Scripture. Here's one of the single most foundational things you can ever understand about the Bible is this. Ready? God will always know more than you. God understands things that we can't figure out. And if that weren't true, he wouldn't be God, we would. It's a really important idea, is that God is God and we are not, right? And so, one of the things and it's frustrating to me. I like figuring everything out. But one of the things God calls us to is this, to recognize that God is God and we are not, and there are things that God understands that will always be beyond the abilities of our little finite pea brains, right? And that's really important for us to acknowledge that God is God and we are not. And so we have these two truths operating simultaneously in Scripture. The Bible teaches that God is in control and sovereign over everything. There is not an atom in God's universe that ever goes rogue. Nothing happens in God's universe that God did not know before the foundation of the world and that is not unfolding according to His perfect eternal plan. Nothing ever goes off God's tracks. Ever. Ever. At the same time, the Bible teaches that as we go through life, we make choices that are genuinely ours. They come from us, and we will be held accountable for them. Is it easy to take those two truths and hold on to them simultaneously? The answer is no. It makes our head hurt, right? But the Bible teaches both. Now, the reason we object to that, I want you to see this, because this is going to drive us right to the end of this text. I want you to see that Jesus thanks God for this. That Jesus thanks God that the Father has hidden these things from the people who would be reputed to be wise, the powerful and mighty people of this world, and that He's revealed them to little children. And He calls this the gracious will of God in verse 26, right? And we object and we say, no, that's not fair. That God would do that. I want you to understand, and you have to hang with me here. When we say that's not fair of God, what we're revealing is something like this. God, that's not fair because I really think that if you were to look at me just on my own terms, I could make it so that you would accept me. Right? The idea that we object to God showing mercy on some and not on others is a revelation of our heart where we say, well, that's not fair. It really should be on the basis of merit, of what we choose to do. And if it were on the basis of merit, God would see that I'd make it. It's sort of the idea the Bible teaches. I want you to get this. The Bible teaches that there is a coming day of judgment. There is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous and a reward for the righteous forever and punishment for the wicked forever. And I want you to get this. That day of judgment is not like an award show for the righteous. The point of the day of judgment is not that if you make it, you're like, hello, adoring crowd, I'm in. I mean, look at me. I made the right choice. I walked in righteousness. Look at me. The point in that day of judgment would be this. Look at Him. He saved me. He showed mercy on me. I'm no better than the ones who are being condemned, but I've been rescued through no merit of my own. And this is, I want you to hear this, this is the offense of the gospel. The unavoidable offense of the gospel is I come to sit down at the judgment seat of God with no merit of my own to offer. I can't sit down with any bargaining chips before God and say, well, God, I did this and this. I'm good. I'm better than this guy. No, I sit down at the table and I go, God, I know your law. It condemns me from beginning to end. I've got nothing. And if you're going to accept me, it's going to have to be entirely on the basis of mercy in Jesus Christ. And this is why verse 28 says, and I want you to hear this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want you to hear this. There are two ways of thinking about how you come to God. One of them is this. I must do something for God to accept me. Right? The people who talk about, well, you know, I think there's a balance in heaven of my good works and my bad works. I was talking to a guy just this week, and he wasn't necessarily talking about salvation, but it was in the ballpark of the discussion. And he says, you know, I'm kind of a numbers and quantifying guy, and I always just wonder, how much do I have to do to be right with God? Well, Jesus is talking to you. If that's who you are, Jesus is coming to you. Because if you take that seriously, if you take that question seriously, what do I need to do to be right with God? If you really take that seriously and you read your Bible and you wrestle with that question, I want you to understand that that is a question that will haunt you all the time. Am I ever doing enough for God to accept me? I mean, I know I did this last week. Does this offset it? Did I do enough for God to accept me? And Jesus is calling to you and saying this. Come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does he give rest? Well, he gives rest. The Bible's full answer here is he gives rest by taking that burden from you himself. That Jesus did all that was necessary to win your acceptance before the Father. Jesus was righteous in your place. Jesus died in your place. And here Jesus is offering to those of you who look at God and say, how could I ever do enough? How can I make God happy with me? And Jesus is saying this, I am offering to you rest. Just trust me. But hear this, you will only do that if you are willing to humble yourself like a little child and not be the wise and well-regarded of this world. If you insist in your heart that people need to think well of me, or it doesn't even have to be other people. If you say in your heart, I need to be able to stand before God on my own two feet, right? If I'm going to be accepted by God, it needs to be because I've made myself acceptable to God. You cannot come to Christ for rest. And that in and of itself is the Father hiding these things from you. Your response to the offensiveness of this offer. The offer is this. You can come to God and be fully accepted by Him on the basis of nothing you've done by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, that He has done it all for you, and you just rest. And that message is only acceptable to someone who says, man, I've got no alternative but that. I ask that the men come forward to prepare for the table this morning. And I want you to see the way the table itself even illustrates what Jesus is saying. The bread and the cup represent the ordinary physical body of Jesus. That when Jesus was born, he had a normal, ordinary physical body. And we use ordinary bread and ordinary grapes to picture the ordinary body and the ordinary blood of Jesus, which has secured for us an extraordinary and supernatural salvation. I've been sort of fixated in the last couple of months on Paul's words in Corinthians about the Jews seek signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. So for those who are seeking signs and power, a crucified Christ is the ultimate sign of weakness. Right? If you're seeking a mighty conqueror, Jesus is the ultimate non-mighty conqueror. He's nailed to a Roman cross. If you're seeking wisdom, a guy who gets himself killed by the Roman authorities doesn't seem like the model of wisdom. It seems like foolishness. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But then Paul says, the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the point of all of this for us this morning is what Jesus calls us to in this trust of Him, in coming to Him for rest, is exactly what He Himself exemplifies. That not many of the mighty and the wise of this world will be able to follow Jesus. They simply cannot see what God has given the eyes to see for those who are the little ones of this world. We're going to observe the table at this time. And as we do, I I want to remind you the table is not any sort of magic. It is not a way of getting right with God. It is a ordinance of the church, and it belongs to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we believe also to those who have joined with a body of believers and to hold themselves accountable to that. It is a remembrance, and a remembrance until Christ comes again. Let's thank the Lord for the broken body. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we partake this morning, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we do so with gratitude that you have given us eyes to see that in this ordinary body of Jesus was the eternal God in the flesh, that beyond seeing what we see with our physical eyes, we see the second person of the Godhead, the eternal God in the flesh, come down for us and for our salvation. Father, this is something we would not have seen on our own, and so we thank you for it. And we ask now that as we partake of the bread, we would do so with thankful hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, we thank you also, not only that you have given us eyes to see, but that you have made such rich provision for our salvation. The blood of Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. So, Father, as we partake of this cup, may we do so with joy and thanksgiving this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's our custom at the conclusion of the table to sing 135, "Blessed be the tie that binds." So we'll sing the first verse of that. Let me remind you as we conclude. If you're able, join us for lunch downstairs. And we'll look forward to that. Let's conclude in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Not only mercy in sending Christ, and in Christ's loving obedience to the cross to atone for our sins, but Father, that you have also given us eyes to see. Father, we are grateful this morning for those of us who have no merit of our own to lean on, that you have given us all the merit we need in Christ. You've given us rest for our souls. Father, for those this morning who are still yet insisting that they be judged on their own merits, Father, I pray that you would bring them to repentance and that you too would give them rest for their souls in Christ and in him alone. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.